Well, we are going to leave behind, as you may have guessed, the qualities and qualifications given for leaders in the first 13 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. As well, as you recall, we looked also at Titus chapter 1, verses 5 to 9, because these are overlapping qualifications. And I would remind you one last time, the characteristics that we've been studying for leaders are qualities that every Christian should be striving to develop because they are Christ-like character traits. Church officers are to lead the way and be role models in the cultivation of those virtues so that, like Paul, they are able to say without hypocrisy, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Now, we're going to return to 1 Timothy chapter 3 today, and so if you have your Bible, please turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to finish out that chapter. While you're doing so, let me just make a real brief aside, though, before we get into today's text. I wonder how many of you realize that for the first 12 centuries or so after the time of Christ, during the church age, the Bible didn't have chapter and verse divisions in it, okay? There was no numbers. Can you imagine how hard it was to find a particular verse that you were looking for without chapters and verse numbers? Well, gotquestions.org, which is one of my favorite reference websites, shares this information about how our modern Bibles came to have these chapter and verse divisions. Stephen Langton, one of the archbishops of Canterbury, put the modern chapter divisions into place around AD 1227. The Wycliffe English Bible then of 1382 was the first Bible printed to use this chapter pattern, and nearly all of the Bible translations have subsequently followed Langdon's chapter divisions. The Hebrew Old Testament was divided into verses by a Jewish rabbi by the name of Nathan in AD 1448, and Robert Estienne, who was also known as Stephanus, was the first to divide the New Testament into standard numbered verses. That was all the way out into 1555. Essentially, he used Nathan's verse divisions for the Old Testament. And since that time, beginning with the Geneva Bible, the chapter and verse divisions that Stephanus came up with have been accepted into nearly all modern Bible versions. And I tell you this to remind you that the chapter and verse divisions are not part of the original inspired text. Okay? We have various places in the scriptures where those divisions don't make a whole lot of sense. Okay, as helpful as they are to easily be able to navigate your Bible and find the verses that you're looking for, there are some flaws, or at least there are strange divisions in the numbering system we have. And today we, in fact, see one of them. The short section that we're going to look at, beginning in verse 14, starts a completely new thought. And at least in my mind, that would much more naturally flow as the beginning of chapter 4. Nevertheless, we have what we have, and even with a few flaws, I think we have to say that it's certainly better than nothing, and probably due to the way everyone has memorized various verses, it's not going to change. So moving on to this brand new topic in Paul's letter, our message title today, the glory of the church and its message. And as we begin today, it's very important to remind ourselves, the church is not a building, okay? It's the people of God who gather to meet in such a structure. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking at verses 14 to 16 to close out this chapter. And Paul briefly declares the significance of his letter, the importance of God's church, and its foundational message. Okay? He declares the significance of his letter, the importance of God's church, and its foundational message. Now, verse 14 reminds us once again that Paul is writing a personal letter to his protege. Verse 14, "Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, and as we indicated when we began the introduction to this series in the pastoral epistles, Paul was writing this letter to his favorite protege. He considered him his son in the faith. And he wrote to encourage Timothy and to remind him of the critical aspects of pastoring in the challenging church of Ephesus. Paul himself had ministered there for some 3 years, and Timothy had been well trained by Paul over their years together. And we find Paul here inspired to do more reminding of truth already learned than new instruction. Remember, too, there was an expectation that Paul's letter was going to be read out loud in the church, both to reinforce what Timothy was to be teaching and preaching, as well as adding weight to Timothy's authority, Paul's apostolic imprimatur, if you will, to the ministry of his friend and his colleague. Here in verse 14, we see Paul torn between his desire to come and lend aid and encouragement to Timothy in a challenging situation and the responsibilities that he bore for other churches and ministers around the region of Asia Minor. So his desire to visit Timothy is to be sooner rather than later, but he recognizes that this may not in fact be feasible, may not even be possible. In fact, we don't know from the biblical record whether Paul ever did make another visit to Ephesus. Scholars actually lean toward no, particularly when you read the deep longing expressed by Paul in his second letter to Timothy to have him quickly come to Rome after Paul's second arrest there. Knowing that there is a good chance that he will be unable to come, or at least won't be able to come as quickly as he'd like, Paul shares his inspired purpose, and this is to teach how people should behave as members of God's family. Okay? And this verse actually is really the overarching theme of the letter to Timothy. How should people behave as members of God's family? Verse 15, backing up again into 14. Although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now, the vast majority of Bible scholars believe that the instructions that Paul is referring to is not just the immediate context, neither what has just come before or the following verses. Rather, he's talking about the entirety of this epistle. And the King James makes a couple of unfortunate translation decisions here in verse 15. First saying that thou may know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God. Paul is not instructing Timothy on how to behave in church. That's not what's happening. He's not instructing him on this. Throughout the letter, he's reminding Timothy what he is to teach, what things should be rebuked, and what to emphasize in his teachings. We said, Paul's already trained this young man as a pastor for years now. And so he's just finished instructing about the kind of men who should be allowed to become leaders. And in the next chapter, he's going to warn against false teachers. Paul's reminding Timothy how the church is to behave, not how he is supposed to behave. He's supposed to be instructing them. Second, the King James also uses the word house of God, and that immediately calls to mind a church building, does it not? But as we said earlier, the church is God's gathered people. It's not a structure. The actual Greek word he used here is oikos, and it means a household, everyone that's associated with a particular home, the family, in this case, the family of God, and how people are to interact with one another as God's family. This does hearken us back to verse 5, if anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church, God's family, God's household. John Kitchen writes, these instructions are not about how to behave while you're in church, but rather how to conduct oneself as a member of God's family. Next, Paul states that the church is the repository for God's revealed truth. The church is the repository for God's revealed truth. Second half of verse 15. God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Okay? God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Church here is the Greek word ekklesia, and literally means the called out ones, the ones who have been called by God. And according to the lexicon, the ekklesia, the church, refers to the company of Christians believing for eternal salvation through Jesus Christ and observing their own religious rites, holding their own religious meetings, and managing their own affairs according to regulations prescribed for the body for order's sake. And these called out ones belong to the living God. That's a really rich term that refers us back to the Old Testament conception of God as true and real, as opposed to the lifeless idols of all the various pagan peoples. Paul next says that the church of the living God is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And again, here the danger is this architectural metaphor makes us think about a building again. And certainly those in Ephesus would have immediately thought of the great temple of Artemis or Diana, which was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world that featured 127 60-foot pillars supporting its great roof. But again, the Church of God is not a lifeless building. It is a dynamic organism made up of God's people. The buildings where we meet might be crude, or they might be magnificent, but the buildings are not the church. We find this same term, a pillar, being applied to people in the scriptures. For instance, Paul used it regarding his visit to the apostles when he went to Jerusalem and met with the leaders there. This is in Galatians chapter 2. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. And the Lord Jesus, writing to the seven churches in Asia Minor through the Apostle John, says, to the one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. God's family is the pillar and the foundation or the support of the truth. The Greek noun that's translated as foundation here by the NIV and ground or support in other versions really means actually something below the foundation itself, the firm, solid bedrock upon which the foundation is built. The adjective form of the word means firm, immovable, steadfast. It's used in Colossians 1:23. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm. That's the same word. Do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. God's church, God's household, God's people are the repository for God's truth. Jesus prayed to the Father for his disciples and for us, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Wiersbe writes, because the local church is a family, it must be fed. And the only diet that will nourish the people is the word of God. It is our bread, according to Matthew 4:4, our milk and meat, 1 Corinthians 3:1 and 2, and Hebrews 5:12 and 14, and honey, Psalm 119:103. And he writes, a church does not grow by addition, but by nutrition. Kind of like that. 2 Timothy 2:15, we are told, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. That's why Paul is inspired to enjoin God's people in Colossians 3:16. Let the message of Christ in all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom that he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. John MacArthur very wisely and correctly notes, it is the solemn responsibility of every church to solidly, immovably, unshakably uphold the truth of God's word. The church does not invent the truth. And it alters it only at the cost of God's judgment. It is to support and safeguard it. It is the sacred, saving treasure given to sinners for their forgiveness and to believers for their sanctification and their edification, that they might live for the glory of God. The church has the stewardship of Scripture, the duty to guard it as the most precious possession on earth. Churches that tamper with, misrepresent, deprecate, relegate to a secondary place, or abandon biblical truth destroy their only real reason for existing, and as a result, they experience impotence and judgment. Kitchen expands beautifully on that notion. The church is to be a place of warmth and belonging, the household of God. A place alive with the presence of God. It is the church of the living God and a place of proclamation and instruction, the pillar and the support of the truth. The church is to be a place of belonging, abounding, and believing. Amen? Amen. We move on to verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now, this phrase, beyond all question, is also translated as by common confession in the New American Standard, without controversy in the King James. The original Greek word is one word. It essentially means to speak with one voice, to speak together about something. So beyond all question, the mystery is great. Well, that sounds like something difficult that you'll never figure out, doesn't it? Well, you remember last time we talked about this word. It's transliterated as mystery from the original Greek, mysterion. And we said the problem with its use today is that it's come to have almost precisely the opposite meaning of the biblical meaning. And today, a mystery is something that's unknown, that still needs discovering. Biblically, mysterion, however, means a truth that was previously hidden but now is disclosed by God. Mysterions in the Bible are wondrous and wonderful revelations from the Lord. And the mystery that's mentioned here is that of godliness. Generally, that word refers to reverence, respect, and piety towards God. It's a character trait, typically, for a Christian. But it can also mean more than that. It can mean actually religion, and that meaning seems to be closer to what Paul is getting at here. Not just the characteristics of being godly, but all the scriptural truth that embodies the faith and allows a person to become godly. So here's my rendering of the first part of verse 16. It's actually pretty closely follows the NET Bible's translation. There is agreement without controversy. Great is the divine revelation of God's plan of salvation. That's a little bit longer than normal, so I'll give you a minute to write that down. There is agreement without controversy. Great is the divine revelation of God's plan of salvation. And that plan of salvation, of course, encompasses the sanctification process that allows sinful people to become godly. John Kitchen reminds that godliness is based not on a new ethic, but on the person of Jesus Christ. So here now Paul inserts what scholars believe to be a portion, either of a hymn or the beginnings of a creedal affirmation from the early church. And how wondrous this divine revelation is, for it does indeed center on the Lord Jesus. The rest of the verse is identified as poetry by scholars due to the language and the rhythmic meter of the original. And we have here six brief couplets contrasting flesh and spirit, angels and humanity, and the world and heaven. And basically what we have is the gospel laid out as a reminder for Timothy of the foundation of the true Christian faith that leads to godliness. First of these couplets, Christ who was and is fully God took full humanity to himself. Christ who was and is fully God took on full humanity to himself. He appeared in the flesh. Now, there is a tiny textual issue that I should note at the start of this section. The King James and a few others begin this verse, God appeared. That's because a few of the ancient manuscripts start this way. The majority and the earliest and the best do not, however. They simply begin, He. And no early church father quotes this verse using God until the 4th century. And based on these differences, it seems clear that a later scribe wanted to clarify who the reference was. Who are we talking about? So they changed the He to God. And certainly, clearly, Jesus is in view here. So some modern translations have followed suit, but certainly no self-respecting scribe would have changed God to He. It doesn't make any sense to go in that direction. So it's not that the correction that was made or the addition was wrong, but it's just a change from the original text, and that's why you see a difference there if you have different versions of your Bible. The Apostle John, in the glorious introduction to his gospel, puts it this way. The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Got Questions explains the theological term for this event. It is called the hypostatic union by theologians. And it's a term that's used to describe how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature yet remained fully God at the same time. Jesus had always been God, but at the incarnation, Jesus became a human being. The addition of the human nature to the divine nature is Jesus, the God-man. This is the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ, one person, fully God and fully man. And Jesus' two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. He will forever be the God-man, fully God and fully human, two distinct natures in one person. We'll see why in a minute. Jesus' humanity and divinity are not mixed, but they are united without a loss of separate identity. During his earthly life, Jesus sometimes operated with the limitations of humanity and at other times in the power of his deity. In both, Jesus' actions were from his one person. He had two natures, but only one personality. And the doctrine of the hypostatic union is an attempt to explain how Jesus could both be God and man at the same time. It is, they admit, ultimately a doctrine we're incapable of fully understanding. It's impossible for us to fully understand how God works. We, as human beings with finite minds, should not expect to totally understand the infinite God. I say, amen. Jesus didn't just step down into time as a fully formed human being. He didn't show up as an adult. Instead, he entered the world in the same way that you and I did, only with some divine fanfare going on. That's the message of Christmas. The incarnation. It comes from the Latin, meaning literally the act of being made flesh. So Luke chapter 2, there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. King James says, sore afraid. I kind of like that. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And the author to the letter of Hebrews is inspired to explain why this incarnation was necessary. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not the angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Next, the Holy Spirit demonstrated that Jesus was perfectly righteous. He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now, the word that's translated as vindicated elsewhere is typically rendered as justified, which means being declared righteous. And actually, that's how the King James translates it this time, too. Theologically, though, that's somewhat confusing, since almost all cases that we find this, the word is being applied to sinful human beings. We all have an inherited sin nature that comes to us down through Adam and Eve, and this inherited sin nature is what actually causes us to sin. We don't become sinners when we sin. We have a sin nature that manifests itself and invariably causes us to sin, and it typically doesn't take very long. First year, baby. Second year, anyway. No. Won't do that. Don't want to. Okay? Theologians call this problem total depravity, and that doesn't mean that everyone is as bad as they possibly could be, but every part of our nature has been damaged by sin. Our minds, our emotions, and our will have all been corrupted. Therefore, we have no righteousness of our own to bring before God. Because of this, we need a righteousness that comes from outside ourselves. We need to be declared righteousness. That's what justification means. And this happens through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was uncorrupted, totally perfect in every way. Scripture says that he never sinned. So Jesus was not just declared to be righteous as we are when we believe. He was shown to actually be righteous in his spirit through the work of the Holy Spirit. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. Holy Spirit helped to declare Christ's truly righteous nature throughout his life. We find this scene taking place as Jesus prepared to begin his public ministry. John the Baptizer testified, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Jesus replied, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." Then John consented. By the way, this was not Jesus washing away sin. Okay, nothing at all like that. He is simply identifying with us as sinners. Then John consented, and as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and that moment heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." The Apostle John was inspired to add this information about that event. John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." On the Mount of Transfiguration, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And there he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Look, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Jesus promised that to his disciples that the Holy Spirit would be given to all who believed in him. In John 16, beginning in verse 4, he told them, "I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me." He's speaking of his impending death. "None of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' Rather, you're filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it's for your good that I'm going away. Because unless I go away, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin because people do not believe in me. About righteousness because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that ye will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you." And it was the power of the Holy Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. As J.B. Phillips' paraphrase puts Romans 1:2-5 so well, the gospel is centered in God's Son, a descendant of David by human genealogy and patently marked out as the Son of God by the power of that Spirit of holiness which raised him to life again from the dead. He is our Lord, Jesus Christ, from whom we received grace and our commission in his name to forward obedience to the faith in all nations. His holiness, his righteousness is given to us by grace through faith in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is his righteousness, his holiness purchases our redemption. He gives these to us. And then, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, not in ourselves. Amen. Swindoll writes, the Lord's crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and the subsequent coming of the Holy Spirit vindicated, that is, proved the truth of his teaching and confirmed his identity as the Son of God. The third couplet tells us that angels appeared throughout his lifetime to help authenticate his identity. He was seen by angels. First, we need to know that angels are real. They're not little fat cherubs like the medieval pictures. They're fearsome beings. They are God's heavenly servants who, according to the scriptures, are angels, ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Angels are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. Angels were there and announced the birth of the Lord Jesus. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. And when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. After the Lord's 40-day temptation in the wilderness and his encounter, temptation by Satan, and the devil left him, and the angels came and ministered to him. As he agonized in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane over his impending horrific death, he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond his disciples, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. And an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. We see an angel, actually, according to the Apostle John, two of them, at the tomb as the Lord was raised from the grave on the third day. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow, and the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Amen. Now I've told you. In addition, Peter writes something remarkable about the angel's interest in human salvation. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. It's so amazing that God's messengers just, wow. Fourth, we're reminded that Jesus and his disciples spread the good news that he was the Messiah, that is, the Savior. Jesus and his disciples spread the good news that he was the Messiah, the Savior. He was preached among the nations. Jesus' message from the very first was, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. In John chapter 4, go ahead and turn back. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. We find Jesus sharing the good news in a very unlikely place with an even more unlikely individual. Now he had to go through Samaria. He didn't actually have to go, but he had a divine appointment there. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground of Jacob, the one that he had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. And when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans, nor do men generally in that day talk with women." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is that you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Change the subject. "Woman," Jesus replied, "believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called the Christ, is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And Jesus then declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Jesus preached to sinful people. He preached to the religious elite, to a Pharisee named Nicodemus. He said that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. But whoever believes in him is not condemned. Whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And so he sent his disciples out with this same message to be proclaimed, and as a result, some who heard the good news believed and were saved. Some who heard the good news believed and were saved. He was believed on in the world. One of the more remarkable instances describing how the gospel spread from the Jews into the Gentile world is recorded in Acts 13. Turn there with me, if you will. Acts chapter 13. beginning in verse 16. Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning them they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God has promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give to you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. And so it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep, he was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish. For I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And Scripture says that as Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. And when the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying, and they heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak to the word of God to you first, but since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. And they stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet to them as a warning and went to Iconium. The disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. And because of so many incidents like this, the Apostle John was inspired to write, "He came to that which were his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Children born not of natural descent, not of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Some believed. Most would not, most still will not. So after completing his portion of the Father's plan, Jesus returned to heaven, still in his human form. He was taken up in glory. This event is recorded in Acts chapter 4. On one occasion, while Jesus was eating with them, this is after the resurrection, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or the dates that the Father has set by his own authority. But you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to all the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. He returned to heaven in his human body. He didn't fall down dead and his spirit left. That's why we say he is forever the God-man. And while they were looking intently into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." You're looking forward to that day. In writing directly to the Ephesians, Paul writes of the glorious nature of this return. This is why it says, "When he ascended on high, he took many captives and he gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." Finally, the author of Hebrews describes what happened in this marvelous way. "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven." Well, Chuck Swindoll summarizes this section rather beautifully. Timothy struggled to minister in a city that attracted philosophical opinions like flies to a cesspool. Paul wrote to Timothy to help the church sift truth from fiction, an especially difficult challenge in the days before the New Testament canon of Scripture had been established. Both men understood that a church and its practices must have divine truth as a foundation, or it would rot from the inside out. The same holds true today. Fortunately, we have a completed Bible that is uniquely, verbally, and fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it is without error in its original manuscripts. It is completely reliable as the final authority in all matters of doctrine and practice and in all things that it affirms. It is centered on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have the Bible as our supreme and final authority for all matters on which it speaks, he suggests at least three guiding principles for church and church leaders. First, our conduct must be based on scriptural principles, not on what we humanly desire. Second, our church must conform to the truth of Scripture, not invent its own message. And finally, our confession of faith revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ, and not anyone or anything else. It's not a call to reform oneself. It is a call to believe in the work that God has already done for us. And the communion table is a reminder.